right. Okay. Book of Job, chapters 31 to 33. Oh, one other announcement. We got some more Calvary Chapel magazines in. We had a stack come in last week, and they disappeared on Wednesday night. They were all gone. And so we got a big bunch of them for Sunday morning, and we have some of them out there tonight. There's some great articles in here. It's amazing. And there's pictures of my old pastor buddies. And when I say old pastor buddies, that's exactly what I mean. You know, and it's amazing how I've known a lot of these guys for almost 40 years. And yeah, we're getting closer to home. So, magazine in the back. Book of Job tonight, chapter 31. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your incredible word. We thank you in advance for what you have for us in your word tonight. You have something for all of us corporately as well as individually. That's the incredible thing about this. The incredible thing about this inspired book by the Holy Spirit. It's God breathed. And so we pray tonight with open Bibles and open ears and open hearts that you would speak to us and lead us and guide us in all truth. Minister to our hearts. May we learn from the life of Job that there's absolutely nothing that we can go through that you don't go with us every step of the way. And we look at the way this poor man suffered and all that he went through and the ridicule and mockery and the friends that just totally tore him apart, but yet he kept his eyes fixed on you, Lord. And many of us in this room tonight are going through trials and tests and troubles and tribulations. Thank you, God, that you're with us, and you're going to see us through every step of the way. So, Lord, teach us tonight through your word as we look at the life of this wonderful man that one day we'll get to see in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A little bit of an introduction as usual, because I know some of you weren't here last week, and maybe some of you are here for the first time tonight, be it on YouTube or here in the sanctuary. Satan came before the Lord, and he said about Job, who was a rich man with 10 children, just totally blessed, wealthiest man in the East. He said to the Lord, the only reason that man worships you is because you blessed him materially. He says, you take all of the material possessions away in his children, he will curse you to your face. And what we've seen over the past few weeks, few months, is that Job lost everything. He lost all 10 of his children, lost his home, his wealth, his land. And now here he sits with ulcerated sores from head to toe all over his body. And he had to use pieces of pottery to cut these sores to release the pressure and release the pus in these sores. And at this time now, he has maggots in these sores. And to make matters worse, he has three supposed friends that have just been tearing him apart for the past, what, 3-4 weeks. We've been through this dialogue that Job has had with his friends. And it's one thing to be, you know, physically ill. And it's one thing to lose every material possession that you have. It's one thing to lose a loved one. But then when your friends come along and add insult to injury and tell you that the reason you lost all of these things is because there's got to be some secret sin in your life. And we know that's not true. Because back in the very first chapter, God said of Job, this is my servant, there's none like him on the earth. Can you imagine? God said that about Job. There is none like this man on the earth. He's blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. See, we see the full story. We see God's perspective of what's going on. But oftentimes, and we're guilty as well, is when we see something going on in someone's life, some tragedy or something, oftentimes we think the worst case scenario. We judge them. Oftentimes we judge people from an outward appearance. We judge people for many different reasons in many different ways. And God warns us never to judge another person. It's a sin. Because we don't know where they've been, what they've been through. And I've learned that over almost 40 years in ministry. There have been people come into the office for counseling, and it has blown me away when they pour out their hearts, and I find out what they've been through up to this point in their lives. And there's some things that would I can't even share from the pulpit. And so we have to be very, very careful not to judge anyone. And what we've seen over the past few weeks in the book of Job, what his friends should have done, they should have come alongside of this man and loved him and prayed for him and encouraged him where he was, no matter what he's done. And so this evening, again here in chapter 31, we're going to see Job giving his final defense. This is his last shot at defending himself. Previously, he had confessed that he was innocent of all outward sin. And tonight, he addresses the inward sins that he has not committed. Inward sins, sins of the heart. Do you know there's outward sins that we commit, sins of the flesh? And there's also inward sins, sins of the soul that we commit. Bitterness will destroy you internally. Hatred, lust, all of these things are the inward sins of the flesh, which begin in the heart, and eventually a person has to carry these things out if we don't get rid of them. Back in Matthew chapter 5, which is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount, all red letters, Jesus speaking, he addresses the sins of the heart. I love the fact that the Bible covers everything. Outward sin, inward sin, thoughts, actions, whatever it is. God loves you and I so much, he lets us know what these things are so we don't fall prey to these things. And the first scripture verse I ever learned, the day that I got saved, is that with every temptation, God has given us a way of escape so we don't have to succumb to even the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil out there. There's always an exit whenever you're tempted. And sometimes we have to be like Joseph in the book of Genesis and turn around and run. And as you know, Joseph lost his robe when he ran, but he didn't lose his reputation. And so Jesus said about the sins of the heart that not only murder begins in the heart, but also the sin of adultery. Yes, murder begins in the heart, and it begins to fester, it begins to take hold and grip you. The Bible very clearly says, be angry, but do not sin, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. All of us at times get angry. All you got to do is get out on the road for 5 minutes or jump on the freeway. But with that anger, do not sin, and don't give place to the devil. He wants to get a foothold on our lives. And that's how he does it, in the inward man. In our minds, our hearts. Jesus said that murder begins in the heart. Adultery begins in the heart. He said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In our men's study yesterday, we talked about this. Lust in the heart. And I was joking about a guy that one time told me, oh, I only took one look. And I said, yeah, but that first look was 60 seconds, dude. You have to be very, very careful what you allow your eyes and your heart to go after. Job now addresses the sins of the heart here in verses 1 to 12, testifying that he had not even taken the first step toward that sin by looking at a woman with lust. What a man of God Job was. And this was way before the Sermon on the Mount. Job didn't have all 66 books of the Bible like we do. But yet this man of God knew that sin was conceived in the heart by the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And he says of himself that he did not allow his heart to lust after a woman. Look what it says here in verses 1 to 12. I have made a covenant with my eyes. Wow, we could spend another 15, 20 minutes on that one. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. We have to be very careful what we look at. Would you say that's true today like never before? Man, all you got to do is turn on the television set and look at the stuff that we get bombarded with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, all these things. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. We need to make a covenant with God. Lord, just let me gaze upon those things that are pure, that are lovely, that are holy, that will edify my life with you. Let me make a covenant, Lord, with my eyes, not to gaze upon something that will stumble me. And so here in the first verse, he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above? And the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked? And disasters for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. Look at this man of God. He says, weigh me on scales, God, that you would know my integrity. How many of us can say that? Because all of us are tempted every day, and some of us stumble every day. And how many of us can say to God, weigh me on your scales, Lord, that you may know my integrity? But whether you like it or not, he knows your integrity 100%. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes. Isn't that amazing? Or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat. Let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment, speaking of himself if he did that. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. And so here, Job actually addresses three specific sins, inward sins, in verses 1 to 12. In verses 1 to 4, he talks about lust. Verses 5 to 8, he's going to address deceit in his heart. And of course, 9 to 12, he's going to discuss adultery within his heart. Lust here in verses 1 to 4 is the first step toward sin. It is one thing to admire an attractive person, a handsome man or a beautiful woman. Yet it's quite something else to lust after that person in your heart. We have to be very, very careful where we allow our eyes to go. I can't even imagine if Hugh Hefner did not repent what he's going through right now for all of the men that he stumbled with Playboy magazine for 50, 60, 70 years. Lust of the eye. Tina and I went to a couples conference years ago when we first got saved. And they said, okay, folks, we're going to show Miss September from Playboy magazine in the first issue. And guys, if you need to, you need to close your eyes and look down. But I knew that they wouldn't put anything up there that was pornographic. And believe it or not, when they first started, it was a woman in a bathing suit. And look how far they've come today. It's just sick, the magazines and the movies and all this stuff that we have bombarding us every day with the lust of the flesh. I block out every movie and every program on my television set that's over PG-13. You wouldn't believe it. Half of the stuff is blocked out. Amazing. We have to be careful. And even with the PG-13 things, you have to be very, very careful. Language and all. And so sin in the heart is the first step towards the act, carrying it out. One never knows where a polluted mind and heart may lead them. As we know, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is like yeast. We used to buy it in New England when we used to make our own pizza at home. Remember those pizza machines and stuff? Fleischmann's. And you take a little tiny bit of it and put it in the dough, and the dough goes whoosh. What a picture that is of sin. Just a tiny bit of sin, when it gets in the lump, it explodes. And that's why the Bible says a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And so you never know where a polluted mind or heart may lead you. Now verses 2 and 4. God above looks down and sees not only our actions, but also, as Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 tells us, the thoughts and the intent of our hearts. And God is going to judge both. And again, isn't that absolutely incredible that God not only knows the number of hairs on our head, the number of tears that we shed are in a bottle in heaven, every one of our prayers is in golden bowls in heaven. And at the same time, God knows every thought and every intent of our heart. That's God. That's the God that we know and love and serve. And it amazes me to this very day that he still loves me, even with some of the things that I face in my life here and our thoughts and intent of the hearts. In verses 5 to 8 here, Job also denies having a heart of deceit. Look what it says. If I've walked with falsehood, or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales, that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart walked after my eyes, or if any spot adheres to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and yet, yes, let my harvest be rooted out. Job here says that he never used deception in his business dealings. He was an extremely wealthy man. How many of those do we find today like Job in business? Job never used deception in his business dealings. His scales were honest. Proverbs 11:1 says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. And in those days when they weighed things out on a scale, some of the guys would put weights under that scale in a dishonest way to get more for their money. And that's why Proverbs 11:1 says, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. Those of you that are in business for yourself, are your business dealings honest? That's the all-important thing, because God sees everything we do. He was not afraid of God weighing his heart. In verse 6, his heart was not covetous, nor his hands defiled. If I'm guilty, he says, let another take my crops. Paraphrase. In verses 9 to 12, now he speaks on an adulterous heart. So let's see what he says now. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. Women used to grind grain and all with grinding wheels. And let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness, yes. It would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction, would root out all my increase. He knows the end result of an adulterous heart. He says, if I've been enticed, if I've, you know, lurked at my neighbor's door, let another take my wife away. How sad. Why? Because adultery is wicked. And again, as I've shared many times on Sundays and Wednesdays, isn't it amazing today how we have changed the terminology of sin? I'm not a fornicator, I just have safe sex. I got news for you. Outside of marriage, safe is sin, and the wages of sin is death. I'm not committing adultery, I'm just having an affair. No, God calls it adultery. And the end thereof is judgment. Adultery is wicked. Adultery brings judgment. As Job says here, it's a consuming fire to destruction. And many times we don't look at sin that way. Why? Because unfortunately in this world people can, people say, well, so-and-so is worse than I am. We can always find somebody that's a worse sinner than we are. I couldn't when I was in the world. Verses 13 to 15 now is Job's self-examination. I think that's a wonderful part of our relationship with the true and the living God, self-examination. The Bible never tells us to judge other people, but the Bible tells us that we are to examine our own hearts. You know the best way to examine your own heart? Look in God's mirror. You want to really see who you are? Right here. And that's, again, one of the many, 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 many things I love about this book is if I want to see Joe Coleman, I can see him right in this book. But God not only exposes our sin, but he also gives us the antidote. What's the greatest antidote on the planet? The shed blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away all my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I used to laugh at the Lava soap commercials. Remember those guys with the pumice in it? You can scrub your flesh with pumice and Lava soap till the skin comes off and you can still be a wretched sinner. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. And so Job now in 13 to 15, it's a self-examination. He testifies of the treatment of his servants. Look what it says, verse 13 to 15. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complain against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one, capital O there, God, fashion us in the womb? Wow. You see, he had servants, but he treated his servants with respect. Most masters in those days were extremely cruel to their servants. Many times they would whip them. Job treated his servants graciously. Why? Because Job, as we saw back in the first chapter, was a gracious man, a loving man, above reproach, all of those things. He was the godliest man on the whole earth. And he treated his servants graciously, even in dealing with complaints, because he knew that one day he would have to give an account to God. If you are in a position working where you have people under you, servants if you would, you need to treat them very graciously. Kindness, gentleness, meekness, pray for them, love them. Let the love of Christ radiate through you to them. Why? He knew that they were created by the same God who created him. Keep that in mind the next time you have to address an issue with an employee. God created the both of you in the womb. And the only reason that you're in a leadership position is because God put you there. But don't abuse it. Jesus himself said, greatest in the kingdom of the servant of all. And there's nothing wrong with treating your servant employees as if you're one of them. That's so, so important. And here we see, Job says, they were all fashioned in the womb. Verse 16. If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fall, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my mouth I reared him as a father, or from my youth, from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warned with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder. Let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me. And because of his magnificence, I cannot endure. Interesting. Now here he's talking about how he treats his neighbor. He testifies as to how he treated his neighbor, his fellow being. And again, what does Scripture tell us? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. How many people can really say that? We live in a world today where they encourage you to love yourself. Do you want to be miserable? Love yourself. I saw a funny cartoon on Facebook the other day, and it said, remember when you were a kid, you used to make funny faces in the mirror? Now your mirror's getting even. I thought that was pretty good. We're to love others as much as we love ourselves. God fills us with his agape love to give out. Is there any greater blessing? And I know you guys know this. Is there any greater blessing than giving out love to people, loving people? Agape love. Even loving the unlovely. Because you can even come across your enemies. People that you have a problem with. And when you greet them with love and minister to them in love, it takes a weapon right out of their hands. It's amazing how God's word works. And Job testifies here how he treated his neighbor, his fellow being. And this actually refutes Eliphaz's false accusations. Back in verse 22, Eliphaz accused Job of treating his neighbors wickedly. And not in a boastful or prideful way, but in his own defense, Job refutes the lies against him. Job had always been concerned for the needs of the poor. A wealthy man that was blessed material that would take what God had given him. And by the way, if you have any material thing, God has given that to you. Money, food, whatever it might be. And Job always was concerned with the poor and the widows and the orphans. What does the Bible say about pure and undefiled religion? The Bible very clearly says that pure and undefiled religion is taking care of the orphans and the widows and their needs. And guess what? Job didn't even have that book to read that God said that, but yet that's what he did because he had the heart of God. He provided food and clothing. He treated them with respect. We need to treat less fortunate people with respect. He treated them like members of his own family. And you know what? If there's someone that's struggling monetarily or physically or whatever it may be, materially, part of the church, guess what? They're family. And what we try to do is when we find out the needs, we try to help people, members of the body of Christ, with their needs, their family. And Job used the God-given wealth to care for others. Even as we'll see when we get to verses 29 to 32, to his enemies and to strangers. Now that's really going the extra mile in loving and ministering to people, is when you can minister to your enemies and to strangers. None of Job's servants could ever accuse him of being selfish. But guess what? His servants didn't, but his own friends did. How sad is that? They didn't have a clue what they were saying. They're being judgmental, and they were wrong. Job's home was always open to minister to the needs, even of the sojourners, those that were traveling and passing through. He took care of their needs. He was generous with all that he had. And have you noticed, whatever you have materially or monetarily, you can't outgive God. It has amazed me over the years when you give out to somebody how God replenishes the supply. In many different ways. And sometimes it gives you back more than you gave out. And he was a generous man with all that he had. And what's really sad in the world we live today, there are very few people that are extremely wealthy that are extremely generous today. Very, very few. And I find that the people oftentimes that have the least give the most. Why? Because they're obedient to what God says through the power of the Holy Spirit. His home was always open. He was generous with all that he had. And if this isn't true, he says, let my arm fall off of my shoulder. Let my arm be torn away out of its socket. Whoa. Wouldn't that be interesting? If someone were to lie and God ripped their arm right out of the socket. Whoa. Wouldn't be a long before everybody be telling the truth. I've often said, you know, the term liar, liar, pants on fire. Wouldn't it be awesome if people's pants caught on fire when they lied? Washington, D.C. would be ablaze. I'll move on from that one. We now see how Job worshiped God alone, with a sincere heart. Neither riches or wealth were his security. Look at verses 24 to 28. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart had been secretly enticed and my mouth had kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity, deserving judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. This is interesting as well. Job worshipped God, not gold. The Bible very clearly says, the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. I was in Dairy Queen the other day getting an ice cream, and they had a big tip jar. And it said, money is evil. Give it away. And I said to the lady, The love of money is the root of all evil in the Bible. Opportunity to witness, you know. Why? Because money is not evil. You can take a dollar bill and feed somebody, or you can take that same dollar bill and buy some meth, crack, whatever. And so it's whatever that person does with that money that makes it either good or evil. But the love of money, people that are consumed by money, it's evil. Job didn't worship idols, it says here, or heavenly bodies. He didn't throw them a kiss. If Job did, God would see it and would judge Job. Why? Because God sees everything. And God knows whether we love gold more than him. He knows the intent of our heart. And that's important as well. Keep a loose grip on everything in this world, especially money. People say, money talks. I go, yeah, mine's always saying goodbye. But you know what? God replenishes our supply, doesn't he? We have to be very, very careful. Yet Job did not want to deny his God above. That was his greatest passion. His greatest desire was to love God and to never, ever, ever deny him. And as we saw in the beginning of the story, Satan said, you take away all of his riches, he'll curse you to your face. But you know what? Job would never deny his God. That should be a prayer of all of our hearts. That's the prayer of my heart. God, don't ever, ever, ever let me deny you. Don't let me misrepresent you. I'm not perfect, neither are you, but you know what? That's a good desire to have, that we would never deny him. As I mentioned a moment ago, Job even ministered to his enemies. He helped his enemies. He helped the sojourners. He did not try to cover up his sin as Adam did. In verses 35 to 37, Job completes his demand for a hearing and a document of innocence which he would carry and wear like a crown, he says. Check it out. Verse 35. Did I read the other verses before that? No. Okay, 29. Thank you very much. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin. Interesting. By asking for a curse on his soul. Who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, Job said. For I have opened my doors to the traveler, If I have covered my transgressions as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, behold, I feared the great multitude, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out the door. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps like a prince. I would approach him. And so, as I mentioned, you know, Job talks about helping his enemies, helping the sojourners, not trying to cover up his sin as Adam did. And now, and here in this section, 35 to 40, there was one more area that Job needed to cover in his defense: the stewardship of his God-given land. Check it out. Verse 38. If my land cries out against me, and if its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money, or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let the thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. And so when Job finishes here, you know, Job needed to cover in his defense what he even did with his land. He didn't want to stumble anybody. He says, if I did, let the weeds grow and let the thorns and thistles come. And so look at this man. He kept every area of his life above reproach. And in the last three verses, as Job was finished, there's a silence that comes over them. The words of Job are ended, it says. His three friends, as we'll see in the first verse of chapter 32, are silent. So these three men, it says in verse 1, answered Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And one would now think that it was Zophar's turn to speak to Job, because everyone had taken their turn three times, and Zophar was the only one that didn't come a third time. But Zophar now sits in silence. But yet, for the next five or six chapters, we're going to hear from a fourth person now, one who is not in this group of friends. Now we're going to hear what he has to say to Job. There are mixed views of this man. I've read in commentaries. Some say he was good, some say he was bad. His name is Elihu, and he's going to give a long speech. Six chapters to be exact. We're not going to cover them all tonight. You're going, thank you, Lord. Elihu now introduces a new truth into the debate, that God at times does send suffering to people. And that's so true. Sometimes God allows people to go through trials, tests, troubles, tribulations, physical illnesses, whatever it might be. And it's not necessarily to punish people for their sins. Oftentimes, it can keep us from sinning, and oftentimes, it will strengthen us in our faith. And so Elihu will now give four reasons why it was important for him to speak, and he was a younger man, and for them, these older men, to listen. In the first five verses, he is angry. The term is indignant. Then he will be inspired in verses 8 to 10. Then he will be impactful or impartial, 14 to 22. And then he will be impelled. So let's look at the first five verses where this Elihu is a Yehu. So these men, verse 1, chapter 32, ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then the wrath or the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he had justified himself rather than God. Also, against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So now he gets his chance. Four times we read in five verses that Elihu was angry. He was ripped. He was angry at Job's three friends. He's angry at Job. He was angry at them for not being able to prove Job wrong. He was angry at his three friends, Job's three friends, for justifying himself rather than God. And Job wasn't trying to justify himself. Job was just trying to defend himself. All of the things that they falsely accused him of, he was just defending himself that none of those things were true. And all of a sudden, here comes this young guy, and he's going to rebuke them. And so in verses 6 to 13, Elihu now goes from being angry to being inspired. Notice what he says in verses 6 to 13. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, "I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and a multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." Look at this now. "Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what you said, what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words." Amazing, isn't it? Here he comes. He'd been listening. This young guy, looking at these old geezers. And he says, "I'm young. You're old." He says, "Age and a multitude of years should bring wisdom to you guys. The breath of the Almighty gives you his wisdom." Yet, now he slams them. "Old men are not always wise, nor do they always understand justice." Wow, he takes a shot at them too. Takes a shot at Job, and now he takes a shot at the older men that were there. He said, "I waited, I listened to your opinions, I paid close attention, yet none of you answered Job's words, and none of you used God's wisdom." And you know what? He was right there. All the things they were saying to Job, just tearing him down, and none of them did they use the wisdom of God. And not only that, they didn't answer the words that Job spoke. He was trying to defend himself, and they didn't receive it. They were too busy talking. Verse 14 and verse 21-22, Elihu was impartial. Notice verse 14. "He was not directed, he has not directed his words against me. For I will not answer him with your words." And so we can see he's impartial. Look at 21 and 22. "Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter. Else my Maker, God, would soon take me away." And so Elihu lets them know he has no reason for taking sides. He's impartial here. And that he will avoid using the same arguments that they used against Job. And this young man did have wisdom. He said he will not only deal with the issues, but he will not flatter anyone. He wasn't there to win a popularity contest, lest God take him away. And so in verses 16 to 20, Elihu is impelled. While he had waited to speak, the pressure in him built up to the bursting point. Check it out. He's about ready to explode. And I've waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. And I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. This guy's ready to burst with the things he wants to say. He reaches the bursting point. And so what he's going to do at this point is he's going to address Job. And that takes place in chapter 33. Job is first on his list. And we got 15 minutes left. I think we can get through this. Where Elihu will now contradict or address Job. Let's look at the first 7 verses. But please, Job, he's actually pretty gracious at this point to Job. Hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. Boy, he's sure humble, isn't he? My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take a stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So he starts off launching into his argument while he's ready to burst. He assures Job that his words are sincere and given by God's Spirit. He, like Job, was formed out of clay, as we all are. He said, don't be afraid. My hand will not be heavy upon you. So he gives Job the assurance that he's not there to pound on him. But what Job said about himself will be the topic of Elihu's address. He was listening to what Job said about himself, and now he's going to falsely accuse Job of some things that really weren't true. Look at verse 8 to 12. Surely you have spoken in my hearing. I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he, God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, Elihu says, for God is greater than man. And so he throws things up in Job's face that Job had said about himself. And they were true. Job wasn't boasting. But what Job was saying when he said he was pure, he says, the reason I'm suffering and losing all these things and the reason I'm as sick as I am and lost my children is not because of my sin. He says, it's pretty much basically I have kept my life pure before God. And Elihu wasn't going to buy that. And first, Elihu just confronts him. He accuses Job of being sinless. And that's not what Job was saying. Job was saying that he was keeping his life pure. And the reason he went through the things that he did and was in the position in the landfill of the dunghill with these ulcerated sores was not because of his sin. Job was sinless because he confessed his sin to God. But Job, was accused by his friends of being sinful. Job did say that he did not lie. And Job did say to them that he was not wicked. And Job did say to them that he was just and upright. But God said the same things about Job. Job did say that he did not disobey God, but he never claimed to be sinless. Job actually denied perfection. And we hold the same thing true today in our lives. We are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we too can walk around being upright. Being holy, the Bible says. Being pure. We've talked a lot about purity in the messages lately. But we don't walk around telling people we're perfect. But Elihu was confusing Zophar's words with Job's words. And he was accusing Job of being a hypocrite, claiming to be without sin. But we know what Scripture says. All have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Verse 12, as we continue. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than me. How sad. And again, look what this Elihu is doing. He's accusing Job of lying, just like his friends did. In this you're not righteous? Why do you contend with him, with God? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision, or the night when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he, God, opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. And what he's trying to very subtly say to Job is God tries to reach man. Even in their dreams, even when they're sleeping, God tries to speak to them to keep their lives from perishing and ending up in the pit. Man, verse 19, is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life hates or abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yet his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioner. Did you see what he's doing now? He's laying out very subtly before Job the things that Job is dealing with. Job's in such pain he can't eat. He abhors bread. You know, he abhors succulent food. His flesh is wasting away. His bones are sticking out. We read that in a couple chapters ago. But Elihu is accusing him of, because of his sin, his soul is drawing near the pit. How sad. And his life to the executioners. This guy started off okay. You know, Job, I'm not here to put you down. I'm not here to hammer you. You know, I'm here to encourage you. But look what he's doing now. The same thing the other three guys did. And what a lesson this is for all of us. We need to be very, 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 very careful of the words that we speak, because words are very powerful. And words can do a lot of damage. If there is a messenger for him, verse 23, a mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness, then he, God, is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Yeah, that's almost prophetic, that God is going to send his son into this world, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And it's God who sent his son into this world to deliver us from the pit, from going down to the pit. His flesh shall be young like a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God. Now, speaking of the man that repents, God's going to restore his flesh. Hint, 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 as Job sits there with all these ulcerated sores. He shall return to the days of his youth, having his strength back and all. He shall pray to God, and he, God, will delight in him. You know, again, you can bet that Job's prayer life was incredible at this particular time, where he's sitting and what he's going through night and day with the pain and the grief going on in his heart and his life and losing his kids and losing everything. Do you mean to tell me he wasn't praying to God? And also we know that God delights in Job. God wasn't punishing Job. God delights in Job. And as we're going to see when we read the rest of the book, God is going to bless Job double of what he had before. He's going to restore this man. But it's not going to be his righteousness he's going to restore. Even Job, sitting there in this ball of flesh with ulcerated sore, was still a righteous man. And again, we have to be very, very careful in judging someone by the outward appearance, because we can see someone who's just totally deformed and decayed and all this stuff, and they could be a righteous man or a righteous woman before God. We have to be very, very careful not to judge. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. And what he's doing, he's dropping hints to Job what he must do. He will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Behold, God works all these things. Twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. You know what? That's true today. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall no longer walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You know, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we're robed in his righteousness and we have a right standing with God, these are promises to us. He enlightens us with the light of life. Notice, give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace and I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me, hold your peace, and I will teach you wisdom. Wow. Tune in next week. We've got four more chapters of this Yehu Elihu. And how sad it is. He started off okay. He had a bit of godly wisdom. But yet when he began to explode, when he began to vent, when he was on the verge of bursting like wine, it was sin within his heart, sin within his life. And what's he doing? He's unloading on Job. And again, I got to hand it to this man, Job, with all he's been through, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, even with his family and all, what this man's been through. And you know what? He sits there and takes it. He sits there and his eyes are fixed on the Lord. And as we saw back in 26, he's praying to God. God is delighting in him. Why? I believe God is delighting in Job through all of this. You know why? Because Job is passing the test. Job did not curse God. Job was trusting God, even with all he'd been through. And again, as I've mentioned a number of times going through this book, this is an encouragement to me because, and it should be to you, because I don't think any of us will ever experience what Job went through. But what it shows us, no matter what you and I go through in our lives, physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, whatever it might be, God is going to see us through. And this is an encouragement. I wonder how many people Job has encouraged over the years of this book being written to encourage those that are hurting and going through life with devastating trials. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from our brother Job. Number one, not to judge the outward man or the outward woman. We're to take every thought captive. We are to guard our tongues. We are to watch the words that we speak. We as believers are called to love one another. And even in Job's testimony tonight, we are amazed at the people that Job loved. The orphans, the widows, the poor, those that were journeying, those that were hurting physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. Job helped them all. He had your heart. And what a lesson that is for us. And ministry begins in our home. Ministry begins in the church. How we can use the gifts and talents and resources that you've imparted to us to minister to others. So Lord, give us your heart. Give us a broken heart for the hurting. Compassion is their pain in our heart. So help us, Lord, to feel their pain and to come alongside and encourage them rather than to vent or take out upon them that which is not true. You are the one that knows the truth about everyone. You know the intent of our hearts. You know everything about us, our thoughts, the intent of our hearts, our actions. You know everything, and yet you still love us unconditionally. So help us, Lord, to have that same love, would you please? As we go out into this mission field called America, use us, Lord, to minister the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, by loving people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.